great to have you all here. Thanks for being here. I'm really excited to dive into Leviticus. And I realize that that is maybe not a phrase you've heard often. Because oftentimes, right, like people, Christians even, just like, we'll just make jokes about Leviticus and we get kind of nervous around it, like fearful of approaching it. I know for myself, I felt this, you know, just daunted, just like, oh man, like this is a significant portion of God's word, and it's significant for a reason. It's not in there just so it's a portion that we just like skip over, right? 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So all of God's word is actually good, and all of God's word is for us, and that includes Leviticus, includes the laws. So I think instead of just getting freaked out by it, or you skip going to Fellowship of the Burning Heart for a couple months, right? Instead, I think this is an exciting opportunity for us to approach this with reverence and trust and wisdom. And I think that's a big word in that is trust. This is God's word. It's here for a reason. We can trust him and we can like delve into this together. So I just want to start off with that and saying like, okay, God's word is good, not arbitrary. So let's like delve into that and just see what we learn. And I will say, as I've been preparing for this week, it has felt like I'm just praying and asking for wisdom and, you know, just pouring over, just reading over this. I felt like there was a sense in which Christ's goodness and the magnitude of what he did has just like, just opened up for me, kind of like going, just like kind of more and more widescreen, you know, more and more just like, you know, kind of start and it's like, okay, this is a beautiful thing. And then more and more, you're just like, wow, this is, you know, it's moving towards IMAX levels and on and on and on. It's like CinemaScope. So that being said, I also think it's important, you know, we've talked about, as you're reading through the Bible, sometimes people just jump into the Bible at a random point and they kind of expect it all to be like a devotional book, you know, like just kind of like an inspirational book with like a short devotion that will be easily digested, easily get your head around. And in fact, the Bible is a book that is kind of, it's a book of books. It's like a library, 66 books in it. And there are different genres that these books are in, right? And so entering into this is primarily a collection of laws. And this kind of portion of scripture goes from a part of Exodus all the way through Leviticus, and then part of Numbers, I believe about midway through Numbers, I think it is, it's going to kind of shift back into a narrative tale. So remember, like, just for expectations, this is not a narrative portion of scripture. But that doesn't mean it's irrelevant. Now, different time, and this is a different society, but it's not irrelevant. And here's, before we dive in, I just want to give you a few things I think would be helpful for framing our reading of this. One, as you're reading, think of the kind of society that this describes. The kind of society. You know, when you think of, say, the Constitution of the United States or of any country, it lays out a particular vision of society and of human life. And it starts with kind of goals and lays out some practicalities of what the society is structured like, how it'll function. And we here live in the results of that particular society being worked out, right? So there's a constitution, this kind of group of founding documents, which are supposed to shape our minds as citizens, and we're living in the reality of that. And I think it's interesting to think of that in Leviticus, in a sense, like there is a vision of what society is supposed to be like that is being shaped, not just by a bunch of human beings getting together and being like, here's some stuff we'll do and here's some laws, but it's actually laid out by God himself. So we can ask, one, what does this tell us about God's character and his design for human beings? And also, just a heads up, there is a downstairs, actually, for kids. So if kids are getting wiggly or kind of loud, there's a downstairs area where there should be, I believe, a live feed of this particular, of what I'm saying, so that you can still hear it. And maybe Beth's going to check that live feed's on, but FYI. The vision of the good informing Leviticus, and you may be wondering, like, as we're going through it, think like, okay, what would life in this society be like? What are the values in this society? What does this tell us about how God intends us to live life? And that's still relevant. It's the same God with the same character. What kind of individuals would this society nurture? Like, how we're all formed by society, we're formed by laws, we're formed by the things that culture values, we're formed by even like the festivals, and we're going to see festivals in here, like the festivals that a society gathers around, the central high points of the society. So what does this tell us about the kind of people God wanted the Israelite society to have? And what does this tell us about the Imago Dei, the image of God in which every human being is made? And we're supposed to reflect that. We're supposed to reflect who he is. So think about that, because these laws point us to the laws that undergird the universe itself. So when somebody's just like, oh, it's just a bunch of old laws, or Leviticus is irrelevant, that's the old covenant, and I'm in the new covenant, and I don't need, like, and that stuff's just like, ah, whatever. You know, just like, oh, the law was bad. If they're just like, oh, the law was bad, and like, I don't really want to think about that. That's not how Scripture actually presents it. It presents like, oh, as Christians, there's a new covenant, and this points us to who Jesus is. But by no means does it mean like the law is just like wiped away and doesn't matter at all. There's actually things in the law which point us to the reality of who we're supposed to be, who Christ is. There's so much richness. And at the end of this, I'm going to read a portion of Hebrews, which and in part talks about that. So this really is one of those things where the deeper in you get, the deeper in you realize it actually is. Another thing to keep in mind is God's holiness and the seriousness of sin. And that is just all over the place in this. And you know, Leviticus points us to our dire need for atonement. There's this like black cloud of guilt that has hung over the human race ever since the fall in Genesis 3, ever since our expulsion from the garden. And this book is, in some sense, I think you can think of it as setting up a foundation that's going to eventually reach its fulfillment, its climax, in Christ's sacrifice once for all. And that's a redemption that we all long for, the freedom of sin that the world itself is longing for, in a sense. So, and Leviticus is showing this how God wants his people at this particular time in history, post-Exodus, how he wants them to handle this problem, which is proven unsolvable by human beings. Unsolvable. Remember, even just like after the fall, human beings flourished, but there was sin and were killing each other, and the earth was filled with violence, and God sent a flood to wipe it clean, and Noah, he saved Noah and his family. And then shortly after that event happens, and people are going to repopulate the earth, sin again enters in, just within Noah's family. And so we see that sin is this thing that is unsolvable by people. Just, you can't just press a restart button and it's okay. It's not like a video game where you just reboot it. The same thing keeps playing out again and again and again. So, sin, right? Something I want to say too is, I think there's this idea that like, oh, there's going to be a lot of, heads up, there's going to be a lot of animal sacrifices we're going to talk about, and a lot of blood being spilled. And you know, you might think, oh, Leviticus is brutal, but I would say, no, it's not. It actually is showing us a way to cover sin so that people can draw near God. So it's actually about grace, because God is saying, you can be with me as people. Here's what you need to do. Leviticus isn't brutal, but sin is brutal. And it's showing us how brutal sin is. All this blood that's being poured, think about all this blood. The message is not God is bloodthirsty and wants just like appeasement from blood. That's not what's happening. We'll talk more about this. That's not what's happening. What's happening is like, oh, sin is really, really serious, like scary serious, like blood flowing out on the ground, like watching an animal's life ebb out of its eyes before you. That's a powerful thing. So it's not like a paganism where sin, God is just like, oh, just like give me a bunch of sacrifices because I'm hungry or something like that. That's explicitly rebuked in Scripture. But rather, it's necessary for sins to be covered, and sins are covered by shed blood. That's how the universe works. And so I can think, as we're reading this, you can think of this. This is a revelation of what undergirds the history of the world. Leviticus 17 says, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you, this is God speaking, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So think about that. And that's, so for all of us, an opportunity to realize the preciousness of what Christ did, the seriousness of sin, the greatness of his love. And also, I want to bring something up. We live in this Portland, right? A city that talks about justice a lot, right? Talk about social justice, racial justice. we see things, you know, there's so many signs that just say, stop this, or you know, we want to see more of that, and things saying, like, we want to see a just society, here's what it looks for. You even think of those, like, we believe yard signs with, like, kind of a listing of kind of, like, a particular political orientation's kind of just, like, vision of a just society, of how things should be. Human beings want justice. And in Leviticus, we are seeing a picture of justice in the sense of, like, true justice. Like, sin is bloody and horrifying, and animals are actually dying to bring, in a sense, like, justice and peace to a situation in which we have this unresolved sin and contamination within us. So think of this, and then in the back of your mind, and we'll talk about it right at the end, Jesus, the high priest, as we're told in Hebrews, the ultimate high priest, the wonder of what he has provided for us. If you believe in Jesus, you are covered by his blood. And these things that we're going to talk about, sin, contamination, purification, this has reached its climax, its fulfillment, and its eternal fulfillment in Christ. Also, there's like a shape of the gospel, which is cool to think about. So remember, Exodus, God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. He's brought them out of this, and he's telling them now, he's met with them, and he's giving them laws, a way of living in accordance with the grace that he's already bestowed upon them. And that's a shape of the gospel for us. We have been redeemed. We have been brought out of the slavery of sin. We've been welcomed into fellowship with God. And he's saying, now that there's been grace shown, now here's how you are to live. Here's how you are to live. And that's a shape of Christian living, which is a beautiful thing. Now, specifically here, Leviticus 1, I just want to read the verse right before this. We have that the tabernacle was constructed after we were given the list of what it's supposed to look like. The tabernacle is constructed, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to go into this tent of meeting because a cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we have that. And then we're also told that throughout all their journeys, the Israelites, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The cloud of the Lord, the Lord's presence, the Lord's manifest presence in this place. And then we start with chapter 1 of Leviticus. In Hebrew, actually, the title comes from the first few words, and he called, the Lord called, which is translated here. But Leviticus, we actually get that from Levite. These are like rules concerning, it's this concerning the Levites, essentially. We'll see, this doesn't just concern the Levites. This isn't just a book for priests and then like kind of like nobody else has to worry about it. This is a book that affects common people as well, and it's of relevance to us. So let's dig in. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So we're about to dive right into it. First, we're going to have there's going to be a description of burnt offering. And then in chapter 2, we're going to talk about a grain offering. And chapter 3, a peace offering. Chapter 4, a sin offering, I believe it is. Yeah, sin offering. And so I just want to set the stage for that's what we're going to be talking about. And then next week, chapter 5, we're going to talk about a different type of offering. We're going to go through these, and it's going to be telling you just kind of like, this is how this works. This is how this is to happen. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. What an intense image, right? Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. My understanding is that's because those are the most likely the parts that would be most dirtied. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So again, before we go any farther, I just want to remind you, the death of animals, again, this is not because God just wanted animals to die. We see in Genesis 1 that he made the world, called it good, very good. And even just like the final verse in Jonah is God talking about caring about animals in the city of Nineveh specifically. God cares about animals. It's not that God is just like, oh, just wants to kill all these animals. Absolutely not. It's rather, again, it's necessary for sins to be covered, and sins are covered by shed blood. And actually, it's interesting. In the Psalms, God says in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" So this is not like some pagan god who just wants to be appeased by them just like being poured out. This is, again, something which is supposed to tell us something about sin. Something powerful is happening. There we go. It's eliminating this roadblock between us and God. Also, I think it's interesting. It's interesting to notice that human beings throughout history have had this instinctual, like, impulse, like, oh, I need to sacrifice, right? Sacrifice, animal sacrifice, human sacrifice, sacrifice in general, crops up in all sorts of cultures. And I think that should be telling us, like, okay, there's this instinctive sense of, like, there's something we have to do. Something's not right, and there's something we have to do to fix it. But instead of these being practices as a way to manipulate or attempt to control or, like, calm down a god or gods, the Israelite practices are God-given ways to approach him, to have a relationship with him. And we see how clearly circumscribed they are. Like, God is a God of order, and he's laying this down. It's not just a free-for-all, just blood like strewn everywhere and just people killing things willy-nilly. There's like a specific, prescribed way that God is telling you to enter, to the Israelites to enter to him. This is an invitation to love and know God, to re-experience the relationship from Eden that we were made for and long for. It's not a tax, like, exacted by an uncaring authority figure. And again, an opportunity for us to think about Jesus, like, all of that. So many things that we can line them up with, like, oh, my relationship with Jesus. So, we'll keep going. One thing I wanted to point out, that here, in this particular chapter, in this particular context of sacrifices, a male without defect. And without defect is a phrase we're going to hear multiple times. And there's a sense of, like, these offerings, they're supposed to be, I think what's happening is, one, they're supposed to be perfect, not imperfect, right? Because holiness and the distinctions between the clean and unclean, God is again and again showing this, like, sense of, like, there is the perfect and there's things that fall short of that. There is holiness and there's unholiness. And this animal is supposed to be, like, perfect, without blemish. Also, I think this is supposed to be giving God the best. It's not like, oh, I've got to go up and give a sacrifice. It's time for a particular animal sacrifice. I'll just use the lame sheep that I have, like that sheep that really I don't really want to use it anyway. It's not like bringing God like the second best, the third best, or the kind of like the runt of the litter. This is supposed to be the best. Just as there's a point where it's going to be talking about bringing the first fruits to God, like the best of what you have, the first of what you have. As it were, we today are called to like give our all to God, our best to God, not just like the scraps that are left over, the things we don't really want anyway, not just like, well, you know, I'm looking at financially giving and I'll just give like at the end of the month, well, here's a little bit of pittance that's like left over. I guess I'll just give it, throw it at the church. They like that kind of thing. You know what I mean? Or for instance, just like, oh man, like at the end of the week, I'm super fried and like I've kind of done all the things I wanted to do. I've had a lot of fun. Like, maybe I'll just think about God a little bit, like throwing God a scrap here or there. That's not what it's about. It's about like focusing, God is the center of our lives, not this marginal figure, or that we just kind of give like second best things. So you think of the woman pouring out expensive oil, like nard, upon Jesus' feet, like, which was very expensive, and Judas actually complained about it. But he was also pinching money from the money purse, as it were. But God is worthy of our best in worship, of the best of ourselves. And the beauty is that he knows our flaws, our weakness, and he wants all of us. He loves us. But that doesn't mean that we just end up treating him like, just like, kind of like, just like I said, just throwing a little bit of our lives towards him, just a little bit, just like, here, you can have this, you can have what's left over. He's God, he's holy. And Jesus himself, the ultimate sacrifice, was a male without defect. He was a perfect, holy sacrifice, the most perfect man there ever was, without sin, the perfect sacrifice. All right, so verse 14. Now, we just had an offering mentioned from the herd, a male without blemish, but then again it says, if his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, and they're told sheep or goats, and then we're about to see if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds. So why are there three different kinds of sacrifice, like animals mentioned here? And the general take, and my understanding is that this is actually because there's a recognition here that people are going to have different abilities financially. This is actually a recognition of different economic abilities. There's a bull from the herd for the wealthy, goat or sheep from the flock for, I guess, the average person, presumably, and then a turtle dove or a pigeon for the poor, for that like was the most that they could afford. And what beauty, one, that that's laid out, and two, that God, like, there's nothing attached to here, like, oh, and like, if you don't really have that much money, that's a bummer, but I guess you can bring this or that. There's like so much dignity here, right? There's no sense of like, this is what really good people give because they're rich, and this is what like not so good, the mediocre give because they're poor. There's no sense of that kind of a like those kind of heavy things attached to it. Instead, this is like a beautiful sense of like, we're a whole society, we all come before the Lord, we all bring something, and here's the things you can bring in different kind of just according to your ability, according to your means. So verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. Again, what a visceral image. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All right, and now we're about to go into a grain offering, which is a bloodless offering. though grain offerings did accompany other sacrifices, right? This word, grain offering, apparently it can be translated in Hebrew, minka. It can be translated several different ways, including tribute. And just thinking about, I just love the idea of like, this is a tribute to the Holy King of the universe. And you know, I think it's beautiful to think, because we can kind of approach this as like, this is what they had to give. But you can also think of it as like, this is what they get to give. This is how they get to have dealing with the God who made the universe and wove cosmos and actually cares about our individual hearts and us being right with him. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. Frankincense was one of the spices actually brought by the wise men, the Magi, when they visited Jesus. And bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priests, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priests shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's grain, Lord's food offerings. So Aaron and his sons, the Levites, the priest, they were taking part of this. So only part of it is actually being like being burned on the altar. Part of it is actually they get to have it themselves. And one, that is like part of just God's provision for them to live on, right? Like actual food for them. Apparently, I read in a commentary, the cooked product would taste like pie crust, which sounds great. Something that's interesting here is that we're about to see that there's supposed to be no leaven in this, and that is something that's going to come up again and again. And if you remember Passover, right, no leaven, and you're baking bread without leaven. For Passover, I think of it as Israel's national identity is so deeply rooted in Exodus from Egypt, and there's these things like the Passover, like no leaven, which link up to that. They link up to a whole bunch of different things within Israelite culture and their history that God's given them. And so leaven is forbidden at certain times or in certain like kind of in used in certain functions. It's not that leaven itself is bad, though leaven is used as an image, as a kind of a symbolic signifier of evil in a sense. But it's not that leaven itself is actually bad, but this is linking up to a whole bunch of different things. And again, to ideas of purity. So verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. It doesn't say why no honey. People have ventured different thoughts. One idea I thought this was interesting was because they were headed to the land of milk and honey, and then honey would be appropriate for them to have. I'm not sure. There's certain portions of scripture that you'll find as you're just reading it that different commentators, different people will have takes on, but it doesn't necessarily say, and it's not can't be easily inferred always from other portions of scripture. And so sometimes it's like, well, that could be why. I don't know. May not be. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Right? Salt was a costly and important part of their diet, apparently. So that is perhaps that's part of what this is linking up with. And we'll keep going. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it as its memorial portion. Some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Now we're going to look at peace offering. And this starts off with such a gut-level, powerful image of what sacrifice, what a vicarious sacrifice is about, the substitution of one for another. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. So literally the person offering is laying his or her hand on it, and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One thing is so interesting about just reading Leviticus, living in our current society, like unless one of you here is a butcher, which you never know, or is used to like preparing game, like we are so disconnected from the actualities, like the visceral realities of like what an animal is and what like eating part of an animal is. And sometimes I wonder if people's kind of recoil at parts of Leviticus. Part of it is like because we're used to getting meat that's just like, okay, it's just this little slab, nondescript slab that's like vacuum packed. And actually that slab is a part of an animal that had to be cut out from other parts of an animal that had to be like extracted. So it's just fascinating to think like, man, this was a different time, a different people. And yet, again, there's something very beautiful for us in it. So verse 11, and the priest shall offer it on the altar as a food offering to, verse 6. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the tail, to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you shall eat neither fat nor blood. And remember that prohibition against blood. That's something that even we see it in Genesis 9, when Noah, just post-flood, God is telling Noah about just like the importance of life, of the lifeblood. And actually it says, if I can just pull it up here, there's basically a warning here. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Again, life, blood, like there's this connection that's happening here. And here there's also this prohibition against blood. So, you know, I think, man, that sprinkled blood or that blood being thrown against the sides of the altar, I mean, imagine being the person like putting your hand on your animal that you brought and seeing it being slain. And like I said, seeing the lifeblood like ebb out of it and thinking like, this is happening so that I might be accepted. This is happening that I might be accepted. Which again, Jesus is coming in a culture that has been steeped in that imagery and steeped in that understanding of vicarious sacrifice, the substitution of one for another, in a sense, right? Offering a way in, a way in. It's powerful. And again, that quote in Leviticus 17 about the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Also, just thinking about like the language of a soothing aroma or a pleasant, pleasing aroma in some translations, it's come up and it will continue to come up. But just thinking about like what that would be, think about this was like a tangible experience with actual tangible smells. So you as a worshiper, and the priests themselves would be smelling this all day, right? But you as the worshiper would be like experiencing this, seeing this sacrifice and smelling this pleasing aroma that's coming as a result. And knowing there's a sense of acceptance. There's a sense of like, there's something being made right here. There's something that's an intrinsic part of my identity, not just as like an Israelite, but actually my identity just as a human being in connection with the God of the universe. And this particular portion, so in chapter 2, we saw there was that grain offering, and there was part of that was left for the priests themselves to eat of. And here in chapter 3, it's not an offering of the whole animal, so only a portion of it. And so from this and another part of Leviticus, Leviticus 7, commentators have taken it to understand that people could actually eat the unused portions of the sacrifice. And so you can think of this is like having like a communal meal here, in a sense, like in fellowship with God. And I think that makes sense with how it's mentioned food offering. I think that may be an allusion to that in a sense. And you just think of that and just take that and think of like the wonder of Jesus living on earth, God himself sharing many meals, countless meals, you know, like how I can't imagine how many meals, right? Day in, day out with his disciples. And then thinking of the Last Supper, sharing this like this incredible meal. And at this meal, Jesus actually institutes the Lord's Supper, the communion in which Jesus uses those elements, wine and bread, right? as actually like his own flesh and blood to us. And an incredible thing. And that Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. This is from John 6. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So thinking about that, like that imagery that Jesus used, it's always fascinating that we have grown up in, well, I assume many of you, assume most of you, we've grown up in the West, right? And like a society that is ostensibly has remnants of a Judeo-Christian foundation and undergirding. And for those of you who like grew up in church, you know, you've probably heard these words many times over, but it's amazing to me that still Jesus is using particular wording and particular imagery that still like shocks, like still has this vividness that is like, whoa, intense, like drinking his blood, eating his flesh. And I think it's supposed to be this just shocking, like a jarring image or like a very kind of incandescent image, like, whoa, startling, right? Vivid and startling to help us realize like, oh man, like, and God is saying, I am giving you of myself. I am giving you of myself so that you might live. So being at peace of God and being at peace with God is a cause for this incredible celebration and honor of honors. And we're seeing how these things link up with the Old Testament sacrificial system. So chapter four, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So this is specifically, we're seeing a law an offering for unintentional sin. I mean, I think it's interesting to think this is a category that it says sin offering, right? Some people have said that actually like a better translation is purification offering. And I think there's something, because there are other contexts in which they say like, well, it isn't actually associated with a sin, it's a purification thing. We'll be going through, as we go through the rest of Leviticus, you know, I'm sure we'll have kind of discussions at the different points of this. But something I want to bring up specifically about that language of purification is, you know, I think we can think of, and I think there's a broader thing we're going to deal with in Leviticus, is we can think of sin as something that you just kind of dismiss or not, right? This person sinned against me, well, you know, like kind of, you kind of just think, well, I forgive you, I'll just decide to forgive you. And you know, that can feel easier for lighter sins, like, oh, this person, like, you know, cut in front of me in the grocery aisle, I'm like, you know what, I'm gonna be magnanimous about it, I forgive them, right? But then when you think of like more serious stuff, like, oh, this person like physically cut me, then it's a little like, oh man, that was crazy that happened, you know. I think of one time I was not that long ago, I was crossing the Tillicum Bridge. I was walking over and a runner came by and he ran into me intentionally, and like, I have no idea, to this day I have no idea why, ran into me and like could have knocked me over. It was crazy. Ran. And on the way back, he ran by and he like said, I laughed because I was like, it was so shocking. I shouldn't have laughed, but I laughed. I was like, what? And he ran by me and then he like threatened me after. He said he was going to punch my teeth into my face or something like that. I have no idea who this guy is. Like, no, and he ran off. No, to this day, I'm like, what was that about? That I wasn't wearing like, I was probably wearing a white t-shirt as is my wont. It wasn't like an outrageous political statement. And I'm like, well, what did I expect? But that is the kind of thing where you think of like, oh, like it can be easy to forgive somebody. It's like, oh, they kind of slighted me slightly. But like, what about being physically assaulted? You know, and that's like one of those things like, oh, that's like upset. You know, you can start thinking about something like that's upsetting. What gives that guy the right to X, Y, Z, you know? And then you think of like when somebody who you actually know well hurts you, right? Somebody like, it's like, oh, they know what they were doing, or like they should have known better. I trusted this person. You know, and you just think of like the things, as they get closer and closer, it can feel harder and harder to actually forgive on our own strength, right? But we can tend to think of it as just like, well, you just say you forgive and that's kind of it. And you know, I think it's really important to think of the big picture of sin and forgiveness in terms of how I think about it is the fall when Adam and Eve like ate from the tree. It was not just something like, oh, why couldn't God just like brush it off and say, I forgive you and whatever, it's fine. But when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, it was like a nuclear bomb going off. And you think the whole world has been irradiated by this. The whole world has been like infected by this thing, which is in all of us, a rebellion against God. I've been reading a book recently called Chernobyl Prayer. And it's just eyewitness or testimonials, I guess it is, from people who just survived or were involved one way or another with the nuclear disaster at Chernobyl, right? Chernobyl was ostensibly a mistake. It wasn't somebody intentionally like doing that to hurt people. But you read it, and the anger you feel, even just at like the anger some of these people feel, and the anger you feel at hearing like kids dying of leukemia, the way people's lives are absolutely ruined, and even just hearing about like how the animals suffered and just like ended up just like killing a bunch of, you know, killing all these animals because of this insane man-made mistake that absolutely shouldn't have happened. And you think about that, and I think that can be a helpful picture for sin. The sin is not just like, oh, it's this thing that kind of happens and you just choose to, oh, I'll forget about it. But it's something which destroys and continues to destroy, and it gets into the groundwater and it makes areas of our lives like you can't go there. You just can't go there because it will get into you and it'll get into your bones, as it were. And I think that can be helpful to think of like, man, sin is like this contamination. Sin is this very heavy thing which destroys, like eats away at the whole world. And we, living in a sinful world, we can get numb to it. We can just kind of think, well, this is the way the world is, and just like you kind of forgive and that's it. But you forget, this is so serious. This is so serious. And there's a lot about purification in Leviticus. Because you think God is holy and we are marred by sin. We're kind of radioactive. And I think of it as these sacrifices are a way for us, God essentially giving away, which is ultimately a shadowy pointer to Jesus and what he did, but it's a giving away for them to like enter into his presence because he is holy. And remember, towards the end of Exodus, God said that he wasn't going to go up with his people. His presence wasn't going to be with his people at one point after the golden calf, because if he did, like they would be obliterated essentially because of their sinfulness. But God in his kindness is providing a way for them to be right with him and then to be able to abide in his presence. So if you think of it as like sin is this radioactive thing, that here are ways to like get rid of that, to be clean, to be flushed of that. I think there's a lot of different kind of metaphors which can be helpful for thinking of sin and thinking of different concepts in scripture, but that's one that comes to my mind. So that being said, I got kind of waylaid by my own description here. We're talking about the specific thing, sin offering, and we're at verse 4. He shall bring the bull, and this is if a priest sins specifically. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his head on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. 7 is a number you will see again and again through scripture. You think the earth was created, there was a sense of completion in 7 days. And oftentimes people refer to 7 as the number of completion, meaning that is enough in that. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it. and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. All right. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall bring a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. They're like representatives of the whole congregation, the whole assembly of Israel. And the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. So again, you're noticing like different levels of animals, different like kind of, honestly, how much they cost, a different value for them, right? We're seeing that there's like kind of different levels for different people who sin. And something I think too, in all of this, thinking this is for unintentional sins. And we can think of how lightly we can just take for intentional sins, like we can take for ourselves when you do that. And this is for unintentional sins. This is for things that people did and they didn't realize later. It's like, oops, I shouldn't have done that. So great seriousness with all this. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his head on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him. That word atonement, so important for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Again, that the power of that phrase, they will be forgiven, he shall be forgiven. Something which I think, again, we can kind of take for granted, but actually thinking about that in that broader context of the fall and rebellion and that kind of radioactive imagery I talked about and the seriousness with which sin is actually intended. So I want to read, I think it'd be helpful for us to consider part of Hebrews along with this. So I'm going to turn to Hebrews. Let's see. We're going to turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. So we've heard all these things, the Old Testament law for sacrifices. And I think as Christians, you know, sometimes it can feel overwhelming to take all of this in. And I have found it helpful to kind of bounce back and forth in my mind from like reading this and reading Hebrews specifically and just kind of thinking the context of all, the context. Or even Romans 8, where we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's actually Romans 7, my mistake. But when we're focusing on sin, it can just feel like, oh man, I just feel like so, it's so heavy. It can feel crushing. We can end up, you know, the result can be that our own flesh can kind of take and just condemn us and just make us feel ground down into the earth, as it were, and thinking like, oh, and that's for unintentional sins. And I think of the actual sins I've done on purpose, right? Like knowing full well what I was doing. But when we kind of just like think about this was fulfilled in Jesus. And again, that what I'm about to read in Hebrews, then it becomes a cause for celebration, a cause for me to be like, wow, I am so thankful for what he has done. I am so thankful. And thinking of that hand on the head of an animal, watching its blood drain out, and thinking this animal, this like, which has done nothing wrong, is paying for me to be forgiven. And thinking that Jesus, who did nothing wrong, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, thinking of him, his lifeblood draining out of him, because he loves you. The simplicity of because he loves you. And to think of the astonishment of a God who is the God of the universe. And here we have him just talking in Leviticus. We see how holy and how other he is and how powerful and the sense of like trembling before him. And at the same time, he is a God who is not above actually coming into the world and even like using imagery of an animal being killed for us to like take that on for himself. Like, I will be the lamb who will be slain for you. Because you are that precious to me. You are that precious to me. I'm going to read Hebrews 8 here. Hebrews 8. Actually, I'm so sorry. I'm going to read Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. We actually read this as well when we were talking about just the preparations for the tabernacle. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, what we were just talking about. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we're seeing here, there's a limitation to what Leviticus was accomplishing, because not because the law was bad, but because of our own weakness, because we needed the great sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's a word to be burned into our phrase to be burned into our brains as we're going through Leviticus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, because these sacrifices are happening again and again and again. And we saw it not just by the four on behalf of the people, but the high priest offering it for themselves as well. As a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Honestly, the more I've read Leviticus and reading Hebrews with it, the more I feel like it is mind-bending what is happening and the complexity of it. And I think even as you read some of this, it can be like, I don't fully understand what's happening. But the more and more you take it in, the more and more will start to kind of coalesce. It is something that it shapes our minds as we're reading it. Even just like thinking like, oh, it's saying that the tabernacle and the temple, which was described in Exodus and onwards, is actually, that was just a shadow of this ultimate temple, of the actual heavenly temple, as it were, right? The heavenly holy place. And that Christ himself went in there and took care of all of it, did what needed to be done, and what these sacrifices are just mere shadows of. That is something that should, ideally, is filling us with wonder, right? Ideally fill us with wonder that, you know, human beings, we can become immune to the reality we live in. You know, you just think of like the things you take for granted in your house, like hot water or electricity, and these things after this, I'm going to get in my car, unless it's been jacked, I'm going to get in my car and drive home at 35 miles per hour, like faster than most people have ever gone, right? Like just throughout history. I mean, it's just wild to think about that. And these things that we just get used to because we do it every day, right? And as Christians, the sadness is that we can get used to thinking like, oh yeah, I have reconciliation through the God, because the God of the universe poured himself out in death for me and rose again on my behalf. We can forget the unfathomable scale of what we've been given and how much he loves us, how good he is, and what a delight it is that we get to carry this within us and invite others in, that this is good news for the whole world. So my hope is that as we like continue to go through Leviticus, and as we just continue to go through the Bible in general, we're just given like more and more a sense of wonder and awe at this. Like, this isn't here to induce like a sense of just like condemnation. Like, there should be like a conviction like, oh, sin is serious. I'm sorry, Lord. And this is what it costs to forgive me. It wasn't just God's just like, oh, I'll just write it off. It's fine. I'll write it off. It's God being like, the way the universe works, shit, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is God himself. And if we're like, oh, that doesn't make sense to me. That's not my truth. That's not my reality. He's the God of the universe. He gets to tell us what reality is, not ourselves. And this is what God is saying. And he says that, but he doesn't say that because he wants us to just cringe and fall on the ground just and be done. He says it because he wants to tell us, I provided for you. Look how I've provided for you. And for us to enter into relationship with him. So I'm going to pray briefly, and thanks for being on this journey with me. It really does feel like, I really think of it as, this is an exciting journey into just understanding deeper and deeper the reality we live in.